First of all, the text in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. And in verse 10, you run across our text today. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." Now, in verse 10, "They shall look upon him," or me, "whom they have pierced." John 19, 31 through verse 37. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true." That would be John himself. "And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And there's Zechariah. Now, in our study, what I'm trying to do is make a strong emphasis on the prophecy. First, we look at that, and then on the fulfillment of it as we read about it in the New Testament. Now, what we're seeing from our early study of Zechariah is that the prophecy is set forth, and the object is Christ in particular. Well, then we find that the prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, in the person, in the work, and in the evil that was done unto our Lord and our Savior, thus confirming beyond doubt that Christ is the subject and the object of the prophecy and is the one spoken about so frequently by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Now, concerning prophecy, as we have them in the Old Testament, there are some prophecies that are immediately clear and evident. They can clearly be seen and diagnosed and understand. And they are bursting with Christological truth, for Christ is there, and we can see him very clearly. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, "Who could that be but the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's righteous servant?" There's Psalm 16 and there's Psalm 22 that are plainly evident of our Lord. On the other hand, there are some prophecies that are more obscure, where the Messiah speaks in the first person, as he does in Psalm chapter 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Places where one divine person is speaking unto another prophetically, as in Psalm 100 and verse 10. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And prophecies where we might not recognize them as having prophetical significance until we come into the New Testament and the authors there bring them out. For example, if we were to read in Exodus 12 and verse 46 that the Israelites were not to break a bone of their Passover lamb on the celebration of it, we probably would never in our own make the connection to the body of our Lord as it hanged upon the cross and a bone was not broken. But John 19 brings that very clearly before us. When we read in Psalm chapter 19 of the creation in verse 4, that their line or their sound is gone out through all of the earth and even unto the end of the world. I doubt that we would ever make the connection that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10, that he would justify that as the preaching of the gospel unto the Gentile and out to the entire world. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. Have they not heard? Yes, their sound went out to all the end of the world. But hearing alone is not enough to convert one unto the Lord and Savior or our God. With that, let's consider our prophecy of today. And yet we must not draw on our own personal conclusion, and we must not apply our own biases unto the prophecy. We must not use them to try to prove some preconceived bias or notion in our mind. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that is an amazing statement. But what is it saying? What is it meaning? For it's not that easy for us to think about it. We see that it refers to what is written. For notice, it speaks of prophecy of the Scripture. The prophecy of the Scripture, none of it is of private interpretation. And then, does it refer to the person who wrote the prophecy, or does it refer to the readers, or does it refer to both situations together? And does it restrict to the writings of the Old Testament prophets only, or is it a promise also attached to the apostle in their New Testament writing and Scripture, as they write up the record of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the doctrine that they write to instruct and guide the churches into the Word of truth? Now, one thing there does seem clear. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 go together, I believe. Verse 20, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? And notice the connection. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation in verse 20, and then look at verse 21. For, or since, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How then did it come? Men spoke under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. I think the Greek expressed it the picturesque way. They were borne along, kind of like a sail ship. The wind is caught in the sail and bears it along upon the wind, moved by the Holy Spirit of God as they wrote, controlled and inspired by the Spirit of the Lord as they wrote the things that we call the blessed and holy scripture. Calvin wrote on the text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21, these words, "It is God that speaks unto us through the scripture and not mere mortal man." God is speaking to us in and by the scripture. And then Calvin said, quote, "Peter bids us trust the prophet as the undoubted oracles of God because they do not give sway to any private human impulse," unquote. They did not write what they desired to write or what they thought to write, but what they were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit of God. They were holy men, and yet they did not produce the scripture by their own thinking or their own reasoning or their own impulse. They spoke or they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally, that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 calls the scriptures God-breathed. They are the God-breathed Word of God. Owen put it this way, that they were borne up by Him, carried beyond themselves to speak His Word and what He moved them to write by that inspiration. So the Scripture was not written by man from his own thinking or his remembrance, nor their private conception or understanding, nor need they understand all that they had written in prophecy. No doubt they did not understand all that they had written, what it meant and what it would lead to as they wrote. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, there is a statement that intrigues me to no end, and I cannot, for the life of me, seem to get my arms around it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And taking the two sayings together, 2 Peter 1 and Revelation 19 and verse 10, we see that the gift of prophecy was Christ speaking through men and writing through men, the Holy Spirit being upon them God's word for His people. And the chosen authors were therefore so guided to make known the word of God in truth unto us, as Christ is the chief prophet and the very word of God. And so, being inspired, we have no doubt that our scriptures are indeed the word of God. Even so, I dare to say, not half the people sitting in the church pew this morning believe that or have that view of the scripture and of the Bible. They don't view the scripture in the proper light as they ought, without mixture of any error, inerrant in all of their writing. They don't consider them to be God-breathed. A lot of people in the churches do not. They don't consider them to have been divinely inspired, so that everything and every point they are without error. Some places don't even read the scripture or exposit them in what they call their hour of worship. But now for the prophecy for today, the pierced one upon the cross, with observation that some prophecy can no doubt have a double meaning or double application, a lesser and a greater, a historical and a spiritual, into natural Israel and a spiritual Israel as well. Now, Paul distinguished in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and verse 26, between the Jerusalem that now is, he said, and the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. But now for the text of our subject. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is where we'll start. And the part that said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And I want to call attention to the tense there, me. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Because the verse and the context has much to say about the piercing. Even in verse 10, before he mentions the piercing, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitant of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they look upon me whom they have pierced. And then after, me whom they have pierced, and they shall lament for him and mourn. Now the question is much like that of the eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts. Pray tell thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man? Note the change of person just in the 10th verse alone. I, me, and him. All three of those are used. But also note that in the verses referred to in John 19, only the part about the piercing is mentioned by John in chapter 19. Now, as to the question, of whom does the prophet speak these things? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, the Jews, as you might expect, are not agreed as to the one intended in this writing of the prophet Zechariah. Not agreed on a lot of things about the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, the spiritual Jews, the true sons of Abraham, those enlightened, born again, as it were, could apply it and understand it to be a word of testimony concerning the Messiah. But only a small number of physical Israel was also spiritual Israel. Only a remnant, and a small remnant at that. Some Jews, taking God to be the speaker, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, consider this an absurdity and an impossibility, for God cannot be pierced. And so this stumbled them. God is not a man that one might pierce him with a sword. Nor dare they admit it to be the Messiah, for then it would expose both their father's sin in killing him and persecuting the prophet, and theirs in rejecting him as the Messiah. And so they invented different ways that they might avoid applying these things to the Messiah. Isaiah 53, these others as well. Only, they said that pierce only meant to insult or to blaspheme. Some Jews said, no, that word pierce means to insult or to blaspheme. Good commentators say it is never used in any sense in the Scripture except the literal piercing that we're looking at today. Then some Jews spoke of a supposed Messiah being Joseph, who they invented that they might remove the passage from Christ. They were greatly pinched by the words, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. So the pierced one was not just a common, ordinary man, but a divine being, as they changed all things so they might deny that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the one spoken of in this and other like prophecy. So they denied that Christ was the Messiah, though they did not deny that a Messiah would come. Now, if I might make a short digression, and it will be short, we have a like example of this, I believe, today in our churches and among the Arminian, as they despise the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and they reject it and cast it aside as abhorrent and an insult, and they change the meaning of words like hate so that they might get out from under the heavy pinch of the sovereignty of God. Or they say, it doesn't mean that, it means something else. They openly admit their prejudice against a God that does as he pleases in sovereignty without regard to the ability or the will of the creature whatsoever. So the conclusion is, this prophecy of the piercing of the Divine One can only properly be interpreted in the light of the cross and the Lord that died there. Thomas More, in his commentary of Zechariah, wrote this, and I quote, "The only meaning that the text will bear is Jehovah is the speaker and that he is speaking of a divine person," unquote. With that, let's move to the New Testament and the reference to the prophecy of Zechariah. And there may be three references to this verse or this statement in the New Testament. I found at least three. I'll share them quickly with you. Number one, I think it is referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. It uses these words, "Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn." And that's a reference or a quotation out of that verse. Secondly, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it uses the words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." But thirdly, the clearest reference is in John chapter 19, 31 through 37. If you want to turn there, we'll be there a while, where here it is said that the piercing of the side of the Lord Jesus by a Roman soldier fulfilled the scripture which said, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." And this, of course, would be Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, if you're in John chapter 19, it is a rich vein of ore of truth connecting prophecy with fulfillment. We have more here in a cluster, perhaps, than any other place in the New Testament. And John gives us the account of how the piercing came about and how it took place, and it fulfilled that which was written. Zechariah only gives us the fact, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." But John gives us the particulars and providentially how it came to pass. Let's notice first the special emphasis here in John 19, which John gives to the specific events that occurred during our Lord's hours on the cross. And John says, again and again, they fulfill the scripture, fulfill what was written. How often he mentions it here in the Lord's time on the cross during his crucifixion and his death. I'd like to run through them quickly. I think they're profitable and spiritual. For example, look at verse 24, if you're in John chapter 19, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. Now you'll find that in Psalms 22 and verse 18, very clearly prophesied, very clearly fulfilled by the unintended soldier. Then verse 28 of John 19, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they gave him vinegar to drink on the cross when he cried out, I thirst. You'll find that in Psalm 69 and verse 21. Then look at verse 36 of John 19. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Exodus 12 and 46. Then look at verse 37 again. And again, another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and 10. But also there are others not mentioned in that way. For example, look at verse 18. They crucified our Lord between two thieves. And Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 said, he was numbered with the transgressor. That fulfilled the scripture. Mark 15, 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, he was numbered with the transgressor. Then look at verse 38 through verse 42. The preparation and the burial of the body of our Lord. Paul said that they were done according to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. And Isaiah 53 and verse 9 makes a rather mysterious statement. He was with the rich in his death and so forth, and would not see corruption. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So those are covered as well by the scripture. And even the writing of Pilate upon the cross. Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jew. And this is called his accusation in Matthew 27 and 37. I have no doubt that Pilate wrote those words that he might spite the Jew. I think he wanted to jab them in the eye with a sharp stick for the trouble they'd caused him, and because he knew that they had delivered him for envy. And we remember Pilate was determined to let our Lord go. But this is the point of emphasis from John chapter 19, that the acts and the action of those involved in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior again and again fulfilled a particular scripture regarding that, made centuries before it ever happened, and written by men years apart and not even knowing or being acquainted one with another. And yet the actors in the crucifixion were not motivated by a desire to fulfill the scripture or the word of God. It was not that that motivated them to do what they did unto our blessed Lord. They were not interested in being an agent in seeing that the scripture and the ancient prophecy were fulfilled. Pilate and the Roman soldier, none of them intended to be acting so as to fulfill the scripture. Pilate even acted against his better judgment to condemn our Lord, for he believed Jesus to be innocent. Luke chapter 23 and verse 4. And he ruled against the clear evidence in the case of our Lord. He ruled against the counsel of his wife, who sent him word and said, "Listen, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this night in a dream because of him," Matthew 27 and verse 19, "and he still sent the Lord to the cross, though he was determined to let him go," Acts 3 and verse 13. And then the soldiers, that legion of soldiers that came, it was maybe the practice of them who crucified the victim to split the last belonging of those that came to be put to death. And so they cast lots for the garment of our blessed Lord. They were not motivated by what the prophet had said. They were motivated by a curiosity and a fascination with the tunic or the garment that our Lord was wearing, without any intent whatsoever to fulfill the scripture. And yet they did not rend this one, as the scripture had said. They cast lots for it. In Exodus 28:32, you'll read real quickly about a garment that the priest wore, and perhaps our Lord had one like unto it. As for the vinegar, in verse 28 through verse 30, the Lord said, "I thirst," that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, nothing but divine providence guided the response of those soldiers. And the scripture was fulfilled as they lifted that bitter vinegar to the lips of our suffering and drying Lord. In Acts 13, Paul preaching at Antioch, and if you want to turn there with me, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day at the invitation of the ruler. And it tells the people, Paul does, in Acts 13 and beginning in verse 26 through verse 29, if you want to follow. Paul stands to speak, deliver the morning sermon. And he said, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not him, nor yet the voice of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in condemning him. And though they found no fault or cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher." Now, twice in these few verses, Paul mentions how the action in securing the condemnation and the death of the Lord fulfilled the scripture. What was written of him? Verse 27 and verse 29. And see what Paul tells them about those who dwelled at Jerusalem, who actually led the charge against Christ. It's in verse 27, Acts 13, two things. Number one, he said they knew him not. That is, they knew not Christ. They knew not the Christ. Oh, they knew him as a man and as Jesus of Nazareth, but they did not know him as the Christ of God and the Messiah. And the second thing that led again to their ignorance, they knew not the voices of the prophet. They'd heard them over and over in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it was not just that the common people did not know them, but the rulers and the leaders did not know the voices of the prophet. Their chief men and the most enlightened and spiritual among them, supposedly, failed to recognize Jesus as that one being foretold as the Messiah in the scripture. How amazing and how providential, I think, is this, that being ignorant of the messianic scripture, and yet what they did fulfill the scripture exactly. ignorant of the Scripture and yet unintentionally acted in a way that fulfilled the Scripture. Let's go back to the piercing of the Lord using John's version of it, chapter 19, 31 through verse 37, because it was on this wise that the prophets foretold that Messiah would die, but also they told some of the particulars of the suffering of the Lord, one of them being his piercing. He was pierced in the side as he was crucified. This resulted from the Jews' request that Pilate might send soldiers to make sure they were dead, and if they were not dead, to break their legs, to add pain and suffering and hasten death, because they didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. And it is said that sometimes those crucified lived more than one day through the night and such like, and were left there in their agony to die. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23, they must be finished, their bodies taken down and buried that very same day. So Pilate dispatched soldiers to make sure that they were dead, the three of them on the cross, and if not, kill them, finish them off, beat them to death, break their leg, inflict torture. So they came to Calvary, and they broke the legs of the first, and they broke the legs of the second with him. But by a stroke of divine providence, when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, their clubs or their bars or whatever in hand, they saw that he was dead already, and it stopped them. Now remember something. The thieves had their life taken. The Lord yielded his up. No man takes it. He gave it up. He had already gave up the ghost in verse 30 of John 19. He commended the spirit into God's hands, Luke 23 and 46, so that they did not break his legs, even though this was a fulfillment of the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Then in John 19 and 34, and only John gives us this fact about the matter. One of the soldiers speared the Lord in the side. He thrust in his spear into the body of Jesus Christ as he hung dead upon the cross. We're not told what motivated the soldier to do this. They were sure he gave no thought to the fulfilling of Scripture. It was not that he recalled, oh yes, I read so-and-so. No, none of that in his mind. Gill wrote, and I agree, it was ordered by divine providence, quote unquote, and served two purposes, the spearing of our Lord in his side. Number one, it confirmed that the Lord actually, really, literally died. No swoon theory. Because you see, if there's no death, there can be no resurrection. It's not a swoon theory. The Lord was dead before this spearing took place. Secondly, it confirmed the Scripture. It fulfilled the Scripture. Christ is the pierced one that they looked upon. Now consider the guiding providence of God. They came with the intent to break his legs in the event that he was still alive. We hear that some took more than a day to die, as I said, and being dead already, he was spared this posthumous indignity of breaking of the legs, and it fulfilled a Scripture. So he was speared. He was speared in his side, and that fulfilled a Scripture. But think, why did the soldier not also crush the legs of the Lord, since that's what they came for? That's what they were sent for. That was the usual procedure in crucifixion. They only speared one, but they broke the legs of two of the three. And Jesus lay down his life, the others had theirs taken away. Then, let's notice lastly, a wonderful and an amazing thing occurred. So soon as the soldiers pierced our Lord, blood and water flowed out of that wound of our Lord. And in verse 35, John saw it. He was an eyewitness. He was present there at the crucifixion. He gave a firsthand eyewitness account of it and said, "This is a true indeed." What is the meaning of this, that the water and blood came out? I think John mentions it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6 through verse 8, came by blood and water. Is it natural or supernatural? Is it ordinary or extraordinary that blood and water flowed out of the side of our Lord? Would it have had the same result if the thieves had been speared in this same manner? I cannot be of the opinion of those who see the flow as a symbol of the sacrament, the blood and the water, for there's no water used in the sacrament or the supper of our Lord, nor water mixed with wine, nor, as Augustine's view was, that this water splashed on the one thief and he was baptized in the hour of his death. But when we look at it all that occurred during the Lord's hours on the cross, the earthquake, the ripping and splitting of the rock, the darkness for 3 hours, the rending of the veil in the temple, graves coming open, all of that in connection with our Lord's death, then I tend to agree with J.C. Ryle, who wrote, "The unusual flow of water and of blood was a supernatural event meant to have spiritual lessons," unquote. And this seems clear from 1 John 5, verse 6 through verse 8. And can it remind us or point us to Zechariah 13 and verse 1? "In that day shall there be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness." Now, in the context of it, the Jew returned from captivity when these prophecies were made unto them. And yet it also points to the cross and Christ and the opening of that fountain. Yea, he is the ever-flowing fountain of blood to justify, of water to cleanse and to sanctify. The fountain of living waters is our blessed Savior, that one may drink and never thirst again, John 4 and 14. As the Lord told the sinful Samaritan woman, "You drink of this water that I give, and you'll never thirst again." And so the Lord tells her that. A fountain of life, symbolized by the piercing of the side of the Lord and the outflow of the blood and of the water. It is open. It is not sealed up or shut up. It is ever flowing. Now, the fountain is not literal, but it is spiritual. Nor is it in one place upon the earth that we must go there, but it is spiritual, flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. He once said in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, buy without money or without price. Not for the righteous is this fountain, but for sinners. Not just for the rich, but for the poor in spirit. Cast in no money. Freely receive pardon. Not a fountain of works or of law. It is a fountain of grace. And it is not temporary, but perpetual. Ever flowing. Ever giving out. Life-giving power and principle." My friend, this is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's life in no other. Only in this fountain do we drink the water of everlasting life. Only from this fountain are we cleansed with the blood that washes away our sin. Christ has shed for us. Thank God for Him who endured every indignity that God appointed Him to bear in our stead. And next week we get to my favorite Zechariah prophecy, the sword awakened and sent on a mission to smite the shepherd. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one. Thank God for that, this fountain of open for sin and uncleanliness. Our Lord pierced blood and water. Yes, thank God for that.